I'd like you to open with me this morning as we begin 3 weeks coming up to and going through the Christmas season. Open with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks, three Sunday mornings, looking at accounts that are familiar to many of us, most of us perhaps. And interestingly, as we come into the celebration of the Incarnation, as we come into Christmas time, when you read the stories, the accounts, you become accustomed to them, as you know, we as Christians do, and many of us have known them since we were children. But they're not children's stories. In fact, the Bible itself is not a children's story. It is an amazing story, and it is a true story, but it is not a children's story. We rewrite it for children, rightly so, to get the point across, and to bring our children up in the faith, and to help them understand what reality is. But it's very much a grown-up story. And if you're not accustomed to asking grown-up kinds of questions, one of the questions that a grown-up would ask when they read Luke, for instance, is why does Luke start with John the Baptist instead of simply starting with Jesus? Like Mark does, for instance. Mark starts right out with Christ and his ministry. But Luke starts with John the Baptist's birth and connects, by doing so, an aspect of the reality of who Jesus is with our minds. If you have not asked that question, let me ask it and answer it for you. The reason that Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist, not just the ministry of the Baptist, because he's mentioned, the Baptist is mentioned in all of the Gospels, but the birth of John the Baptist, the reason that Luke starts with the birth of John the Baptist is actually given away a little bit in the first four verses. He intends to fill in some of the blanks, to build on what has already been said and known by the Christians at this time. And as he does so, he reveals to us an account that would not have been known any other way. Had Luke not written it, we wouldn't know how the announcement of John the Baptist's birth connects everything that is in the New Covenant with everything in the Old Covenant. Why does he start with John the Baptist? Very simple. Because John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. The last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament, he is an Old Testament prophet. And the reason that's important is because in God's Word, there is one huge long story from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the story of God's rescue of his fallen world, a world we plunged into darkness. And he became one of us, endured the shame and the torture of living in a fallen world in order to redeem it all. That's the story of the entire Bible. And if you didn't know that that was the story, you might fall into the trap of thinking, as some people do, that being a Christian is nothing more than getting certain kinds of theological ideas straight in your head and affirming that you believe them so that afterwards you can go to heaven. Some people view it that way. They think, well, listen, all I got to do is at least affirm, even if I'm not sure. I need to affirm certain theological beliefs, and then once I affirm those theological beliefs, I'm going to go to heaven. Now, please do not misunderstand. I teach systematic theology at Pacific Bible College, and I am not ashamed of, nor am I embarrassed by, or in any way have any problem with Christian systematic theology. I love teaching it. So there are things to know, there are things to learn as Christians, and you can categorize them, and you can actually write them down, and the creeds articulate them well, but let me tell you something. This is a story. This is a narrative. This is a story that God is actually writing. And if you don't see the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, if you don't see that the prophets, of whom John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you don't see that they're all speaking of this child who will be born, and that from the time of Christ's life, from his birth, his life, his death, the atonement, his resurrection, and his ascension, if you don't see that everything in the Old Covenant, the entire story that God is writing, builds up to this, and everything in all of eternity has its origins in terms of new life from this moment, you're missing the whole thing. This is a story. It is a true account of a rescue, and you are actually part of the story. You have a part written into it. You see, the problem is that a lot of people think that being a Christian is a matter of going to church and just believing certain facts. The facts are real, and you must understand them as real facts in real history. And of course, going to church is good. If you know who the Lord is, if you really know him, if you know him existentially, if he's entered your soul and you've become a real Christian, not just a churchgoer, then you're going to want to get together with other Christians on a regular basis, and they call that going to church. But if you think for 1 minute that that's really what it is, that's all there is to being a Christian, obeying certain rules, affirming certain doctrinal affirmations, and going to church, you're completely missing the gospel. The gospel is the account, the true good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And once you double-click on it, you see the entire amazing spectrum of everything he said. That's why Luke starts with John the Baptist's birth. Because what he wants us to see is, this is continuity. This isn't just out of nowhere. This is what God has planned all along. So John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, comes on the scene and hands the baton of all the Old Testament prophets to the Messiah. Because all those Old Testament prophets have been saying, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming. Man, and if you know what to look for when you're reading your Old Testament, if you know what to look for, he's on practically every page. Jesus is just about on every page of the Old Testament if you know what to look for. And all the prophets are saying, there's one coming. God is going to rescue. God is going to care for his people. God is going to rescue this entire thing. Well, that's what this is about. And that's why Luke starts with John the Baptist. It's the connection, but he's the connection. He's the transitional figure between the two covenants. The interesting thing about this is that in the announcement to John the Baptist, we learn a lot of things about how to think about God and how not to. We're going to look at verses 5 to 25 of Luke chapter 1. And there will be only one sermon this morning instead of our usual two. I get ribbed about that, but I am unrepentant about essentially preaching two sermons every Sunday. A long intro, a 45-minute introduction. This morning, there will be no 45-minute introduction. We're going to dive straight in to the account. This takes place about 4 years B.C. Don't ask me about, ask me afterwards about the dating and how it works out. The time of Herod and the time that Herod died was about 4 B.C. So this takes place sometime around there, just before it. And what happens is we get immersed into a family. We're going to find out who they are, what they're like, and we're going to see the curse that they endured, or what they thought was a curse. And then we're going to see how the Lord fulfills his promise to this home, and we're going to see how the head of the home doesn't trust God. And then we're going to learn some things about how to trust the Lord. So verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, beginning with, meet the parents of John the Baptist. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So take note, the pedigree is perfect for John the Baptist. Had John the Baptist not become the man we know as John the Baptist, in other words, had God not ordained and designed him to go live in the desert and wear a really itchy shirt and eat locusts and wild honey and come and preach what he preached to Israel, some of you know the story, he would have been a priest. He had the bloodline of a priest from both directions, both his mom, a daughter of the sons of Aaron, the family of Aaron, and his dad, Zacharias, a priest. So he had priestly blood in him, John the Baptist did. Perfect, because what he does is he represents the Lord to the people outside the temple, amazingly. Had he lived out his family's vocation, he would have been inside the temple. He would have been making sacrifices just like his dad, John the Baptist, would have. But his bloodline took him, and this is really important, into the prophetic work, which, because of the state of how things were in Israel at the time and the state of their religious apostasy, basically, for the most part, he had to be outside, and so God gives him the pedigree of a priest and the training of a prophet. So his mom and dad have this excellent pedigree, and they also are righteous people, righteous under the old covenant, but that's a real righteousness. I mean, you know, when God says these were righteous people under the old covenant, he doesn't mean that they were legalists. He doesn't mean that they were like the Pharisees. He means they were really good people who trusted God's grace as it was exhibited in the old covenant and as it would be fulfilled in Christ, and they too would eventually, their sins would be covered by the sacrifice of Christ, which had not yet happened. But when it says righteous according to the law, it means basically that they lived as good Jewish people. And that's excellent. Their character is excellent. The pedigree for John is excellent because his parents were priestly line, and their character was outstanding according to the Lord, which is interesting because Zacharias, as you know, if you know the story, he actually says and does a couple of things that make you wonder. But the Lord says, no, they are righteous. They're declared righteous, but they also lived under a curse. And the curse was childlessness. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years, which means they had probably given up praying for a child. They probably had prayed up until the time when they realized they could not have children anymore, and then they probably gave up. But in case you don't know, in those days, to be childless was considered a judgment of God against you and a terrible social curse. Validation in the ancient world came from having children and having a family, especially for women, but also for men as well, especially to have a son, and in much less so in our culture. You've got to understand, before you see how Zacharias responds to Gabriel, you've got to understand the kind of grief that this would have brought into these people's lives and the length of time that they dwelt in that grief. You might be dwelling in some sort of grief right now for whatever reason, and you might be tempted to think that God has leveled a judgment against you, and we're going to talk about how Zacharias and Elizabeth might have felt. I am convinced, and you'll see why as we go through this message, I am convinced that they did believe in their heart of hearts that somehow there was something wrong with them and that that's why the Lord had not seen fit to give them children. But whatever their motivations, whatever was going on, you got to assume, the right assumption is, that they felt for all of their lives that even though they had been serving the Lord, and even though God says here that they were righteous, they themselves might not have felt righteous, and they themselves might have felt like God had somehow cursed them. Okay, because of childlessness. And incidentally, even to this very day, many people who cannot have children feel somehow that they cannot be validated. Let me tell you something. You are never validated by anything you produce on the earth, and that includes children. As wonderful as children are, you are not validated in God's economy by anything you ever produce in this world. You are validated directly by relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and He alone brings your validation. He alone is the fulfillment. And it might not be childlessness for you. Maybe it's something else that's absent in your life that you thought always should have been there, or that was there once and is no longer there. And you think, because of this, I am not validated. I'm half a person. I don't have what I once had. Listen, my friend, listen carefully. This is a sidebar comment, but it's very important to understand. You have validity because God says you have validity. Because God says you're beautiful. Because God says in Christ you are good and you have validation with Him. And you must grasp that above all things. Otherwise, everything else that you might ever be blessed with on the earth will always run the risk of being idolatrous to you. It will always run the risk of being more important to you than your relationship with God. And that's very dangerous. Now, this aged couple was childless. And that becomes extremely important in a few moments as we read through it. So that's his parents. That's John the Baptist's parents. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God at the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. There were about 18,000 priests at the time serving the temple. Now that is a many hands make light work kind of situation. If you were a priest at the time, you would only serve about 2 weeks out of the year, about once every 6 months. You would put in a full week. That's a pretty good schedule. That would be kind of a cool job. You know, you only work a couple of weeks out of the year. So he was during one of the weeks that he was to be working, and there were so many priests that in order to, they had to daily go in and offer the incense within the holy place, which I'll explain in just a moment. But there were so many priests that it was only likely that a person would get to do this one time in their whole life. And that was if they lived a long time, that a man would get to do this particular aspect, go into the holy place and actually offer the incense on the incense altar within in there. It's because there were so many priests. And so they would choose them by lot, and it came to him. And it becomes providential. I mean, it's true that it was chosen by lot, but as we find out when we look through this, God was controlling it. There's a real providential aspect to this, but that's what Zacharias is doing. Now, what would have happened is he would have made the sacrifice out in the outer court, and then he would have taken some of the incense, which is kind of a powdery consistency, a little bit finer than ground coffee, and a special mixture, and he would take it into what was known as the holy place. The temple area itself was fashioned after Solomon's temple, which was fashioned after the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses wrote about and built, except in Herod's temple, which is the one they were using here, it was much bigger, much more impressive, and there were two basic rooms, one, the outer one, which is called the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies behind the very, very thick double curtain, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies was in there. It was the only piece of furniture in the far room, the Holy of Holies. And in this outer room, where Zacharias would come in, the holy place, there were only three pieces of furniture. As he would walk in, what he would see, and this is probably the only time he ever saw it. So he had practiced for this for years, never knowing when it might be he might be called upon to do it. But here's what he would see. This room was about 30 feet wide, 60 feet long, and I checked the statistics on this with the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia just to make sure because it sounds too big to be true, but 90 feet tall. That's the inside ceiling height in Herod's temple that he had built. Now, the walls were cedar overlaid with gold, real gold. And there were only three pieces of furniture. Some of you are looking up. This is about 35 feet. So we're talking 10 stories, okay? So they had, when they would walk in, they had three pieces of furniture. What he would see when he would walk in is three pieces of furniture. One would be the what we call a menorah. It was a giant solid gold candlestick with seven oil-bearing tops, and then the oil was on fire. And that was the only light in there, and so that lit up the gold walls. And then there was the table of the presence, on which were 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, a reminder that God is the provider of the light and the provision for his people. And then in front of the curtain, before you go into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest ever went in there, and that was on the Day of Atonement to pour blood on the lid, on the atonement seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. In front of that room, there was this big curtain, and there was the laver, which was the altar of incense, and that's what Zacharias is bringing the incense to. Now, in the laver, in that altar of incense, were coals from the altar outside, the sacrificial altar. All of this has huge symbolism, and we just don't have time to go into it all. But as Zacharias would come in, he would take the incense and he would pour it onto the hot coals from the altar, and it would ignite and the smoke would rise, and it was a picture of the prayers and the worship of God's people going up to God. That's the scene. So this is just an amazing scene that he's involved in one time in his life. He's an old man and he's getting to do this incredible thing, and he's smelling this incense, and he's seeing the golden walls, and he's realizing he's right there where God is at work. And he's in for a huge surprise. In verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside, that's out in the courtyard, at the hour of the incense offering. This is probably the evening offering, by the way. They had one in the morning, one in the evening. This is probably the evening one. And while he's doing this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Can you imagine what this would feel like? This really actually happened to this poor guy. I mean, he walks in, he's already amazed that he's getting to do this, and he walks in and there's an angel standing there, an angel. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias," which is what angels always have to say to everybody the first time. Because you see in verse 12, it says he was troubled and when he saw him and fear gripped him. Now those are real nice terms, but in Greek they're very powerful. It means he was scared spitless. He almost couldn't move. He was just... And angels get used to this kind of reaction. So here he is, standing there, looking at this angel, the smell of everything, everything's going on, and he's thinking to himself, what would you think? Maybe I'm going to die? How can I get out of here? But you don't run out of the holy place. So the angel says, don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness. Now, Zacharias is standing there like drinking from a fire hydrant. It's more getting on him than in him, and you're going to see this in a minute. I mean, he's experiencing this. He's listening to what the angel is saying, but it's so stunning that his real self sort of comes out. The real state of his faith is demonstrated, and it's not as strong as one might hope. So anyway, what the angel says is, your petition is going to be answered. Now, three guesses as to what his petition had been all these years. To have a son, of course. But there were actually two petitions, because as the high priest, he would also be praying for the nation. And so what the angel is saying is, both your prayer for your family, for your wife and yourself, and your prayer for the nation is being answered in the same child. Now you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, which is something that happens among some people in the Old Testament that are specifically called by God. You find this as a recurring theme, especially among Nazarites. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That means he will have the prophetic spirit while he's still in the womb, which is not common at all. You don't find that in the Old Testament. Incidentally, another sidebar. I don't know if there's anybody here who is not aware of this, but in case you're not aware of this, God very clearly in his word states to us that an unborn human being is a human being. There's just no question about that in the scriptures. And this unborn human being receives the Holy Spirit even while he's still in his mother's womb. And again, this is the prophetic ability he's talking about here. He's not talking about what we call New Testament regeneration. He's talking about the ability to speak, to hear God's word, and to perceive God's direction, and to speak it to God's people. That's the prophetic anointing that he's talking about. This is an Old Testament prophetic anointing, because he's an Old Testament prophet. But he's going to have it more than any other Old Testament prophet. And longer. He's going to have it his entire life. He's going to have it consistently because he's the transitional figure between the Old Testament prophets and the work of Messiah. In the work of Messiah, when you come to Messiah, you come to Jesus, he gives you his spirit and you have his spirit in your life forever from that moment on. In the Old Testament, it was kind of a temporary thing sometimes. The spirit would come upon you and you would do what he wanted you to do and then he could leave. That's why David said in the Psalms, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He didn't mean regeneration. He meant, I still want to be able to kill people. Did you know that? He was a warrior. He was a professional warrior. This was God's call on his life. He said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He meant, don't take away your power that I need in order to be your king here among your people and to defend the nation. That's what he meant. See, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people at different times for different reasons. In the New Covenant, he's permanently upon his people. John, the transitional figure, kind of has the best of both worlds in a way. So he starts even in the womb with the Spirit. And look what he's going to do. Because the Spirit is upon him, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Why? Well, because a lot of people were apostate at the time. The nation had really walked away from God in many ways. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, meaning the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You want to see what John does. His name, John, from the Hebrew name, means Yahweh is gracious. And notice that God names him. He doesn't let Zacharias name him. Even though Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have this baby, God is going to use him, so God gets to give him his name. And we find that a little bit later. And I mean, we know it here, but when it comes right down to it, even Zechariah's friends can't believe that this is going to be the case. Well, but God is the one who says, hey, this is your boy, but he's my boy, okay? And I'm going to use him. He's going to be prophetically filled from the womb. He'll turn back people to the Lord, and he'll be the fulfillment of the Malachi-Elijah prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. In the English Bible, the last book of the Old Testament mentions Elijah coming, and this is the fulfillment of it. In the spirit and in the power of Elijah, who really sort of stands for the entire prophetic tradition. Elijah, the first prophet that we read about after the monarchy or in the monarchy, and what we see is that he represents the entire prophetic tradition. So at the end of the Old Testament, it's Elijah who is predicted to come back just before Messiah comes. And what he's saying is, your son, Zechariah, is going to fulfill that Elijah prophecy from the book of Malachi. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's going to turn disobedient people around to the attitude of the righteous. And he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And the word Lord there means Yahweh. I mean, it's not the term Yahweh, but there's no question that this is a reference to the person we know as God the Father. But now let me toss something out to you and cogitate on it. Because when you see that name Lord in reference to God the Father, and then you realize that's the title of Jesus, that is the title, that's the most common title of Jesus. There's just simply no question as to the ontological, that means the being identity of Jesus, and the way that the early Christians understood him, who they understood him to be. They understood him to be God come in the flesh. They really did. And one of the reasons we know it is the use of the title Lord. In this context, Luke is quoting the Old Testament, and he is referring to the Lord as Yahweh, and then immediately in the next few chapters, you find the Lord is now Christ. And the forerunner comes before the Lord. Well, the connection is quite obvious, and it's immense. I mean, the implications are huge as to who Jesus is at this point. So, I know there's a lot of sidebars here, but let me toss one more out to you. The hearts of the fathers back to the children. What does that mean? It's a direct quote from Malachi. But it is a reference to the Shema, in all probability. The Shema is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, you shall love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then it goes on and it says, and you shall teach this to your sons. One of the marks of people who know God is that they teach the faith to their children. In other words, your children know what's most important to you, moms and dads, and I'll include moms in it, but I really do have in mind fathers. You know, your children will know what's most important to you. They will. You can tell them God is the most important, and they'll believe that for a while until they see your lifestyle and they find out if it's true. They'll take your word for it when they're tiny. But then they get to be teenagers. And they don't take your word for anything anymore after that, it seems. And all that matters is action. So let me ask you this. If he says that part of turning people around and bringing them back to God is that the fathers turn their hearts to the children and see as crucial the bringing of faith into the next generation, this is one of the signs that repentance is happening, that God is at work, that a people are being prepared for the Lord. So is that the case? Is that the case? Do your kids ever see you pray? Dad, your kids ever see you pray? Do you ever pray with them out loud? Do they know that the Lord's most important in your life, that you're committed to the kingdom, that when it comes right down to it, the Lord's more important than your money? It should be. And it's interesting that apparently it wasn't that way in Israel at the time, to a great extent, and part of John the Baptist's ministry was going to be to turn people around about that. Take people out of disobedience and into the attitude of the righteous, and prepare people for the Lord. This was John's ministry. He would preach directly to Israel, and he would prepare them for the Lord Jesus. And all of Jesus' early disciples were disciples of John the Baptist first. Almost all of them, almost every single one of them, was a disciple of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. So Zacharias hears this. This is an absolutely amazing scene. Now get back to the picture again. He's having this Well, it's not a vision. I mean, it's not really happening. Gabriel is there just as certainly as the person sitting next to you. He's just tangibly right there, okay? So Zechariah says to the angel, how am I going to know this is really going to happen? How shall I know this for certain? Because, hey, I'm an old guy, and my wife is advanced in years. And Gabriel answered. Now, I don't know if angels, because when they appear, they always appear as men. I don't know if he opened his eyes wide and leaned forward and looked, but you get the impression from what he says that it was something like that, because this is an absolutely impertinent, completely faithless statement. I mean, imagine it. Maybe Gabriel could have said something like, oh, you want a sign? How about if, while you're in a once-in-a-lifetime experience in the holy place, how about if an angel appears to you and talks to you while you're there? Would that be a good enough sign? You know, I don't know if they have a break room in heaven for the angels, but can you imagine what they talk about after they've been here talking to us? You know, they get back up there and they go, well, did they fall over this time? Oh, yeah, and I had to tell them, yeah. And did they believe what you said? No, they asked for a sign. They always do. And Gabriel comes back and he goes, well, I've had it with that little pipsqueak. He's a priest. He should have known. So you see what I did to him? I don't know. But, you know, when you're coming out of the presence of God and you come into the presence of people who have such a hard time believing in God, such a hard time, and here's a man who should have known better. And you gotta feel bad for Gabriel, I suppose. And he says, look, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news that you don't believe. So, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I told you the truth from God. God's actual word, which is heard and spoken. You didn't believe me, so you're going to be in silence, and that means you're not going to hear and you're not going to speak until this comes to pass. That's what he means here, because in chapter, still in the same chapter, over in verse 62, when the baby's born, notice that the people had made signs to his father to communicate to him. That means he was deaf as well as dumb. And in more ways than one. The situation is that if you do not believe what God has said, and the vast number of people in our world do not, you will be deaf to him. And you will have nothing significant to say, frankly. If you don't let God's word penetrate your soul, you get dumb. And dumber. And you won't have anything to say. I mean, this is clear throughout the scriptures. Why? Because we are really alienated from him by our evil, and it has affected our thoughts. It's affected our ability to think straight. And that's why when he says, take my word in you, that's why he calls his son the word made flesh, because he wants to communicate something to us. Well, Zechariah doesn't believe it, and so the angel says, okay, you're going to be silent. And then he says, because you didn't believe my words, which, by the way, will be fulfilled at the proper time, whether you believe them or not, they're still going to happen. Now, he doesn't strike him dead. Actually, Zechariah is a believer, but he's like completely faithless. When he comes back out, the people are like, whoa, what happened to you? And you know the rest of the story there. He can't talk in here and for another 9 months until John is born. And then finally, when they ask him, what are you going to name him? He had somehow communicated to his wife, John, and they said, no, that can't be. He writes it on a piece of paper. His name is John, underline, and finally gets to talk again, okay, by that time. So it's an amazing scene. You know, the most astounding aspect of this is really, and you can tell by how much time is spent on, is the fact that this man, who was a good man, didn't believe God. He didn't believe him, and that's what I want to talk about. The most astounding aspect of this is that Zechariah didn't believe God's word when he heard it. And yet he was a faithful man, but his faith was in terrible condition. Why? It's very odd, because here he was doing all the right things. You might say he was in church all the time. You might say he was a minister. It's odd that as a minister, he should receive this and not believe it. Or is it so odd? Is there anybody else in here who understands what it's like to be working within things of God to the point where you take them for granted? I can tell you from experience as a pastor that I struggle with this. Because you see God working in people's lives. You're very familiar with the scriptures, or you should be. You're very familiar with the various things that God is normally does in people's lives. And you know what? You can absolutely take it for granted. And you can begin to live a life internally that is not nearly as faithful as what it sounds like on the outside. You say, well, it's the last time going to church here. If my pastor struggles with his faith, I tell you that to help you feel better. Because all of us, pastors included, struggle at times believing what God has said, and for many different reasons, and we're going to look at five of them that might have been true of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and especially Zacharias. But I want you to know that if you struggle trusting what God actually says, you are not alone. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you as a Christian, but it does mean that there's a need to examine, why am I struggling? Why am I not trusting the Lord in this particular situation? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Because just being declared righteous doesn't make you automatically insightful. It doesn't make you automatically a wise, mature believer. That only comes with practice, and usually the practice is rather painful. So I want to mention some things. What could they be? What could make this man not trust God? Let me mention five things. I'll tell you what they are, then we'll look at them, and I'll tell you what they were. Here's the first one. Religious inertia. Religious inertia. Secondly, mental skepticism. These are all things that could easily be true of him, and I'll explain why. And I'm convinced a lot of it is true of us. Religious inertia, mental skepticism, temporal impatience, personal unworthiness, and natural narcissism. Let's dig in. Here's the first one, religious inertia. What do I mean when I say religious inertia, and why would that make a person not believe the Word of God when they hear it, especially in this kind of an environment? Well, I just alluded to it. It's the idea of being so involved with church for so long, raised in it, that it actually has created a separate segment in your life that isn't practical, that it's just theoretical. How long have you been in church anyway? Have you been in church so long that you're so accustomed to it that when you leave church, it's a seamless, an absolutely seamless transition into thinking exactly like the world about almost everything else? Where what is said or experienced in prayer, in communion, in worship, in the Word, doesn't translate into daily life at all. You live almost entirely by the world's rules and by the world's perceptions of reality, even though you go to church practically every week and you were raised in church. That's religious inertia. And you know, it happens to all kinds of second and third generation Christians. Are you a second generation Christian? It's not real common among first-generation Christians who've come to Christ as adults, because they have a pretty strong awareness of where they came from usually. But second-generation Christians raised in the church need to have a point in their life where they're not living on their parents' faith anymore. And I'll tell you, that usually happens in a trauma where they discover that the umbilical cord has to be unplugged. Because the religious inertia is not the same as vibrant faith in Christ. It's not the same as saying, I would walk with God whether my parents do or not, or whether anybody else in my family does or not, because I have a personal experience of the Lord. Religious inertia is simply being involved in the religious stuff that has to do with being a Christian or being a church person or being involved in the traditions. That's exactly where Zacharias was, and it could easily be just the religious inertia. He'd been involved in the temple service all this time. And even though the temple service was there to help people understand God, it's possible you could do that. In fact, a lot of the priests did it, and they never did understand God. They worked among God's things, and they never understood Him. And it happens among ministers of the gospel, and it happens among people who go to church a lot. So religious inertia, that's entirely possible. That could be why when God's word really came to him, he didn't believe it. Secondly, mental skepticism. Why? Why would he be a skeptic? I mean, we're accustomed to skeptics now. Why would he be a skeptic? Because he was a Sadducee, in all probability. A Sadducee, you remember the groups that were generally powerful in Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then the Essenes, who were kind of the monks down by the Dead Sea? The Pharisees were not ordained clergy generally. They were scholars, they were well respected, but the clergy, quote unquote, the priests, that worked in the temple were Pharisees. The priests that worked in the temple were almost all Sadducees. A different party, different theological persuasion. And the Sadducees were very strict about the law and very strict about the ceremony, but you know what's interesting? They did not believe, for the most part, in the supernatural. They did not believe in resurrection, for instance. That's why Jesus argued with them about it. And they actually argued with him about it, about the woman who was married to several guys, and then when she died, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was a Sadducee question, to try and trick Jesus about the resurrection, and he sets them straight. Paul sets the Sadducees and the Pharisees apart against each other when they're arguing in court, because it says in Acts 23 that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the supernatural the way the Bible teaches it. Zacharias came from a background of skepticism regarding these things. Now, I'm not saying Zacharias was as bad as all the rest of them, because God says that he was righteous. So I take it he's a better guy. But let me tell you something. If you hang around skeptical people all the time, you will become skeptical. There's a myth in our culture that you are the product of your own thinking. No, actually, that's a myth. You are much more the product of your family and much more the product of your peer group than you are the product of your own individual autonomous thinking. And you've been raised in a culture, friend, that is radically skeptical, I promise you. Since you were little, you've been taught that you are nothing but molecules. And now you find out about the Lord, and there is a real struggle in your mind with regard to that. Because the elite structures of our culture in the West teach people from the time they're young that there is no supernatural, there is no invisible realm, and that means there is no God, period. That's what that means. And we say, oh no, I still believe in God, it helps me. What you're saying when you do that and you try to live in both realms and you try to be a materialist while at the same time saying you believe in God, you're making yourself crazy. And what'll happen is you'll just be a materialist who goes to church. Skepticism is rampant, and I'll bet you're more of a skeptic than you think you are. I'll bet that there are times when God says something in his word, point blank to you as a Christian, interpreted very clearly, such as Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I'll bet you stuff has happened in your life that you didn't believe that about. I'll bet you stuff has happened that you read God's word where he says something about himself and you say, I don't know if I can believe that. And you know what it is? It's skepticism that's been ingrained into you. That's why, friend, you need to spend time in the word. And you need to hang around people who trust the Word of God and trust Jesus Christ. You need to be skeptical of skepticism. And there's reason to be. Skepticism implodes. It is ultimately completely illogical. Radical skepticism does not work philosophically. But you've been taught it, and there's a lot of it back there. And when you, as a Christian, find yourself like slogging through your faith, I'm struggling to trust God about this, chances are excellent in your mind. Skepticism has settled in, and you're not trusting what God has really said. That's exactly what happened to Zacharias. He was obviously skeptical. Here's the third thing. Religious inertia, mental skepticism, temporal impatience. How do we know? He says, well, we're old. My wife is advanced in years. We've been praying for this baby for a long time, and we gave up. We're old. We can't have kids. Now, here's a guy. If he's a Sadducee, they were very committed to the Pentateuch. What's the first book in the Pentateuch? Genesis. What's the most important story in Genesis? It's not the creation. The most important story in Genesis is Abraham. When did Abraham and Sarah have their baby? Way when they were old, like way old. Why? Because God wanted to make it very clear he was doing it and not anybody else. And this is the paradigm for understanding his entire redemptive purpose, is that humans can't do it, he waits till humans can't do it, and then he does it, and then he gets the glory. It's interesting, Zechariah should have known that, but he didn't. He had actually become temporally impatient. He says, we're too old. By the way, he's talking to an angel. How old are angels? At least tens of thousands of years old. At least tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of years old. These are really old critters, and they're very, very smart. And they're very, very powerful. Can you imagine this guy who may be 60? And he's talking to a creature tens of thousands of years old, who's as healthy as can be, standing right there, because he is in the presence of God, who's ageless. And Gabriel says, don't you complain to me about being old. And don't you tell me God can't use old creatures. Don't you know your own stories? Okay, But the problem is that we misunderstand time. We get impatient. And it really struggles, it makes our faith struggle. Time matters. It's a main ingredient in everything God has created, and it's a main ingredient in your prayer life, and it's a main ingredient in every trial you're currently facing right now. Time is a main ingredient. Because we have to work around it, we don't realize God actually works with it. He uses it like a tool. He uses it like you use salt or flour when you're cooking. I know how to cook a little bit. I can make brownies. And I've been making brownies for my grandkids recently, and I'm working on them, you know. And first time I made brownies, it says you got to leave it in at 325 for 30 minutes in this particular recipe. So I mixed it all up, and I thought to myself, I need these faster. So I'll put them in at 400 for just 15 minutes, and I'll check it out. Well, of course, it was brown rock with molten brown stuff in the middle. Why? Because time is an actual ingredient in everything God has created in the material world. You're growing trees, you're growing people, you're making stuff even in your own creativity. Time is a major ingredient in everything. There's every reason to believe that time is a major ingredient in everything God does in the spirit realm as well. There's a time for things. There's a ripeness. That's why the angel says these will be fulfilled in the proper time. You see in verse 20? Both of those words indicate timing, timing. And now see, because we don't have enough time, we think it's always better if you do it faster. And we're very upset with God when he doesn't do it faster. And this happened to Zacharias. And if you're in that headspace, you're going to have a hard time trusting God. Because I'll tell you where your faith grows. Your faith is growing in the gap that is created between the time you're aware that you need something from God and start praying about it and the time he gives it to you. See, there's a gap in there, and that's a very important ingredient. If that were not there, your faith would simply not. See, God, your faith wouldn't be there. You would have no faith at all if it weren't for that gap. Because if God gave it to you immediately, you'd simply become spoiled, rotten. Or if he explained it to you ahead of time, if he had said, look, you guys, I know it's going to be very hard on you, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but when they first got married and they first started praying for kids and it wasn't happening, if God had come, angel had come and said, listen, okay, you're going to get really old before this happens, but let me explain how it's going to work, would their faith have grown? No, it wouldn't have grown at all. You know why? It wouldn't have been faith, it wouldn't have been trusting God, it would have been simply agreeing with him. And it would still be serving him for what he would do for them eventually rather than trusting him all the way through this incredibly painful process. So you see, this gap becomes very, very important. And it attacks our faith, and I think that happened to Zacharias. Because when he says, we're old, and this can't happen, this indicates the reason he didn't receive God's word was he didn't understand this that we're talking about here. And temporal impatience had set in on him. Listen to this quote. This is a man, this is the man who wrote Zorba the Greek. The man who wrote the story, Zorba the Greek. He said, I remember one morning when I discovered a cocoon in the bark of a tree, just as the butterfly was making a hole in its case and preparing to come out. I waited a while, but it was too long in appearing, and I was impatient. I bent over it, and I breathed on it to warm it. I warmed it as quickly as I could, and the miracle began to happen before my eyes faster than life. The case opened. The butterfly started slowly to crawl out, and I shall never forget my horror when I saw how its wings were folded back and crumpled. The wretched butterfly tried with all its whole trembling body to unfold them. Bending over it, I tried to help it with my breath. In vain. It needed to be hatched out patiently. And the unfolding of the wings should be a gradual process in the sun. Now it was too late, and my breath had forced the butterfly to appear all crumpled before its time. It struggled desperately for a few seconds, and died in the palm of my hand. That little body is, I do believe, the greatest weight I have on my conscience. We should not be impatient. Are you praying for somebody to come back to God who's run away? Are you praying for an errant child, for instance? Are you praying for a circumstance in your life that has not yet been done, and you're thinking, Lord, why don't you do this now? It's because he uses time as one of the ingredients both in your life and in the life of the person you're praying for. And that's why Jesus always taught on the subject of prayer to persist. That's his most common lesson on prayer, is keep praying even when you feel it doesn't work. especially when you think it's too late. Keep praying, praying, praying. Why? Because of this. Temporal impatience. Fourth, personal unworthiness. What happened to poor Zacharias? He and his wife probably thought that they were unworthy to have children. That's what everybody would have thought. But see, here again, the problem is too much self-thinking and not enough thinking about God. Had Zacharias thought to himself, wait a minute, the worthiness with which God blesses isn't based on human productivity. The worthiness with which God blesses is actually based on God's grace. But a lot of times that's not how we feel. We are assuming that God cannot love us, cannot bless us because of some evil we have done, because of some, and we assume that every bit of difficulty in our life is left over from some bad thing that we've done. Listen, friends, the gospel is not that way. The message of God is, you don't deserve anything. Everything I give to you is by grace. So I don't care how bad you've been. Once you give your life to me, you're never paying for those sins. You never pay. Jesus Christ already died and paid for every prayer you will ever pray. You never pay for your own prayers. You never earn it. Ever, ever, ever. And that means he's free to bless you no matter how bad you've been. And if you think, oh my goodness, I was so bad, but I've repented. God, I'm sure that in order to let me learn my lesson, I'm never going to be used by God again. I'm never going to look hopefully to my future again because look at this horrible thing I've done. God says, if I could have pulled you out by giving you instructions, I wouldn't have had to die for you. If I could make you good by giving you rules, I wouldn't have had to die for you. The message of grace is that your worthiness never has been the way in which God works. Zacharias, you're under grace. And the childlessness that you've experienced is not God's punishment. It's actually God's timing. And he does intend to bless you. And finally, natural narcissism. And this is important. Now, narcissism means selfness. What he's done is he's focused on the child that he's receiving or has not received, actually. Because you notice when the angel talks to him, the angel talks about what John will do, and Zacharias responds by saying, we're too old to have kids. And what does that tell you? What it tells you is Zacharias completely lost the fact that John, his son, is going to be a part of God's plan, not Zacharias's plan. He didn't see it. Because he wasn't thinking about God's plan, he was thinking about his own. And he was more interested in what was absent from his life than what was present in the kingdom. He was more interested in what was absent from his life than what's present in the kingdom. And that is natural to us, but it's narcissistic. It's natural to us to be concerned with what we don't have in our age, in our life. It can be money, relationship, something we used to have that's been taken away, and we're so absorbed in it, we look right past what is really happening around us in his kingdom. And had Zechariah, see, because the angel is saying, look what he's going to do. He's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. You're part of this huge story. Look at this amazing thing you can, and all Zacharias can think is, I'm too old to have this child, because all he's thinking is his own personal story of never having had a child. Natural narcissism undermines our faith all the time, friends. And this idea that I define my life by what's not in it is radically mistaken. Religious inertia, mental skepticism, temporal impatience, personal unworthiness, natural narcissism. Friends, what's the state of your faith? You know, when I read through these, I see myself in every one of these. I hope that makes you feel better. Because I see myself in every one of these. And the answer to every one of these is actually the Lord Jesus. What better proof do you have that God's story is ongoing than the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, which began with the incarnation? What better proof do you have that you can actually trust God's word than what Jesus actually did for you? What better proof do we have that we can be patient when we look at what Jesus went through and how he consistently in his word teaches us about it? What better proof do we have of our unworthiness and yet the fact that God loves us beyond our wildest imagination than what Jesus Christ did for us? What better proof do we have that we cannot live for our own narcissism because it will always implode? We have got to live for him. I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them at this time. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We've gone over. Consider the incarnation. Consider what the Lord has done. He cannot make it clearer. Zacharias missed this. God still loved him. But we learn from Zacharias that to trust the Lord's word, to really take him at his word, is counterintuitive to our old selves. What the Lord has given us in the gospel, in the incarnation, the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, is tangible proof that God is at work, calling us into his story of redemption. Friend, if you have not realized that, or if you're struggling with trusting God in a particular way, lift it up to him. Let him touch you. Let him heal that faithlessness. Let him strengthen you from the inside. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, open your life up to him right now. And say, Lord, I've never trusted even who you are, Lord Jesus, and I want to give my life to you. And he will take your life right now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your overwhelming story that you've called us into. And above all, thank you for the incarnation. In Jesus' name, amen.